Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations. Let's pray. Lord, before whom angels bow and veil their faces, enable us to serve You with reverence and godly fear. You who are spirit and require truth in the inward parts, help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. You who are righteous, let us not harbor sin in our heart or indulge a worldly temper or seek satisfaction in things that perish. We hasten towards an hour when earthly pursuits and possessions will appear vain, when it will be indifferent whether we have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed. But it will be an eternal moment that we have mourned for sin, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity, and gloried in His cross. Produce in us those principles that make Your service perfect freely. And to this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
From a church calendar standpoint, most of you who have kept up with our studies in years past about Old Testament feasts, you know that after the spring feasts occur, there are three of them in a row where all of the Israelites that could travel had to go to Jerusalem in order to keep the spring feasts. 50 days after that is the feast of Pentecost. And the way Pentecost was determined was at some point during the week-long harvest feast that included Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits always fell on a first day of the week, as you may recall. And then from that first day of the week, you would tick off seven Sabbaths. And then the first day of the week after that seventh of the seven Sabbaths was the Feast of Pentecost. By that reckoning, today on most church calendars is Pentecost. Now, why do I point this out? Because on the Hebrew calendar, the Feast of Shavuot, the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, occurred this past Tuesday and Wednesday on our Greco-Roman calendar that we're all following. And so it's been interesting to me to watch in a week like this where the Hebrew heritage, the Hebrew religious calendars, identify what would be the first day of the week as being Tuesday, Wednesday for us, and then the following Sunday, the Christian world recognizes what they're calling Pentecost. That would mean that yesterday on our calendar was the Sabbath, but it means that Monday, Tuesday was the Sabbath this week during the Hebrew religious calendar. Are you following me so far? My point is this. I was driving down the road, a couple of years ago, and do you all recall when there was a spate of black and yellow signs all over Nashville, big billboards all over Nashville saying, "Do you want to know the mark of the beast?" And you could call a free 800 number and they would send you a book that would identify the mark of the beast. Well, you know me. I'm going to pick up the cell phone right there and call the number. And yes, send me the mark of the beast book. And so a week later, I got my book. Well, it turns out that it was coming from the Seventh-day Adventists. And in that book, they identified worshiping on Sunday as the mark of the beast. That this is the worst thing the modern contemporary evangelical church has done is that they have moved the day of worship from the Sabbath until Sunday, and so that's the mark of the beast. Well, so now you look at this week, and you say, okay, now the Hebrew calendar, the calendar by which the Old Testament feasts are being observed, and the calendar by which the Hebrews who are trying to keep the law and keep the Sabbath, their calendar says the Sabbath was last Monday. And the calendar, the Greco-Roman calendar we're on right now, says that it was yesterday. Now, if you believe that you have to keep the Sabbath in order to satisfy God and worship on any other day is the mark of the beast, which day this week should you have been worshiping on? Which one? Yeah, see, nobody knows. Some are saying, well, yesterday. Some are saying, well, Monday. The point is, we don't know. The calendar has changed so many times that we've even lost track of what the days of the week are. And so if you believe that there is some legal principle that you're going to keep that's going to satisfy God, and if you do it any other way, God is going to be angry with you, and that's the mark of the beast and the devil in your life, then you better be really, really sure that whatever rule you keep, you're keeping it accurately. And there was no way this week to know which was the accurate Sabbath to keep. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying this. Grace, 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 grace. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying our relationship with God is dependent solely and completely on God's grace toward us, because even if we were doing our dead level best to keep rules and laws, and the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, even if we were doing our dead level best to keep every observance, every Sabbath, every tiny rule of the law, thinking that we were impressing God, so much time has passed now that we don't know where God's calendar is. We don't know which day God thinks is the first day of the week right now. There's no sense of agreement on which day of the week was actually the Sabbath.
Consensus.
So, pardon me?
Consensus.
We'll just go with a vote. How many want to go this way? And unfortunately, that's the way far too many people do their religion. Well, it's what everybody else is doing, so we'll just follow that. I'm telling you this, there's only one way to approach God. You can only approach Him by faith in Christ. That's where I ended last week, and it's where I'm picking up again this week. I haven't missed a beat. All we did was kill 6 days. I'm picking right back up at faith in Christ is the only way to approach God. Any other approach to God means that you have to stand in front of Him and say, I did something that was adequate, that God is now obligated to let me into heaven on the basis of what I did. And if you start comparing what you did, then you also got to compare all the good stuff you did and all the bad stuff you did. And all the good stuff you did and all the good stuff you didn't do. And all the missed opportunities, and all the places where you could have done better. And you got to start measuring all that stuff. And when God gets done with you, you're going to find out that even your works of righteousness were works of iniquity, and you got nothing but filthy rags in your hand. I'm telling you, you Sabbath keepers out there, I'm sure you had a tough week this week. But I'm telling you, come back over to grace, 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 grace. Because it doesn't matter how many black and yellow billboards you put out there trying to explain to all of Nashville that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast, you yourselves can't identify the proper day to worship. I worship Christ every day. On Sundays, we get together. On Wednesday nights, we come here and worship together again. But the rest of the week, I worship God anyway. I worship God every day of the week. And please, if you're caught up in a religion that is full of rules and regulations and what you got to do, I'm telling you this, make sure you know what you're talking about and make sure you're keeping every one of those rules exactly and precisely and specifically, because where the law is concerned, a miss is as good as a mile, and you cannot approach God on the basis of missed works. Okay, so I came in revved up this morning. Can you tell? I came in loaded for bear this morning. We're in Acts 26. Last time we saw Paul, he was still standing in front of King Agrippa. We've kept him there for several weeks now. I think this morning we're going to get him on the boat. I think we're going to move on past King Agrippa this morning, even though there are a few theological implications we've got to deal with here. We will finish the book of Acts in 2 weeks, maybe three. And I've had several different folks ask me where we'll be going after that. And I think after going through Luke and going through Acts and having Paul in Rome writing epistles to the church, it would be an appropriate time to pick up a couple of Paul's prison epistles. While I have preached through the book of Ephesians many years ago, I've never preached through the book of Colossians, which is sort of the parallel book to the book of Ephesians. And so I think the next thing we're going to do is work our way through Colossians/Ephesians. And then we might even spend some time in some of his pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and that kind of stuff. So we're going to spend some time doing the theological writing of Paul while he's in prison, since that's where the book of Acts ends. And that way we continue a sort of continuity there. And this past Wednesday, I told folks that when we get done with the book of Genesis, which we're not going to finish anytime soon, but when we finish the book of Genesis, we're going to go straight on into Exodus and just continue the historic books, the Moses books, the first 5 books of the Bible. So we're doing Old Testament on Wednesday. We're going to do a New Testament on Sunday morning. Boy, if you're not getting Bible study, you're not paying attention. So we are in Acts 26. Paul is standing before King Agrippa. And he has just explained to Agrippa, with Festus sitting there, he has just explained how it was that he was on the road to Damascus and that the bright light shined on him, knocked him off his donkey, and the voice said, Paul, why do you persecute me? He didn't even know who it was. He said, who are you, Lord? So he was not seeking Christ. Christ came and found him and then explained to him that he was going to carry the word both to Israel and to the Gentiles. And Paul came to the realization that he was a chosen vessel. And so this theology that we're going to start looking at as we look into Colossians and Ephesians, we're going to hear Paul use all this grand language of God's predestinary will and his foreordination and God's predetermination to do things. you can certainly see where Paul would get that kind of theology, not only from the Old Testament and God's long history of picking and choosing and ordaining the events of planet Earth, but also the very fact that Paul's own conversion was an act of absolutely sovereign grace. God, in his grace, found the worst sinner on the planet who was out there killing Christians at the time, and then said, "You're a vessel, a chosen vessel," and then put him into the ministry until Paul would later write, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. If I do this thing willingly, I have my reward. If unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel has been given to me." Paul had no choice in that. Paul was plucked up out of all of humanity and told, "You're now going to preach my gospel." And he went out there and did it more voraciously than anybody in history. And here, 2,000 years ago, we're still reading about Paul and his theology. That was all introduction. I'll now try to slow my pace down a little bit. Catch your breath. It's okay. We are going to start in verse 19. No, we're not. You thought we were. We're going to, that entertained her.
That's right.
Only. We're going to start at verse 16. No, we're going to start at verse 15. Verse 15. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise, stand upon your feet. For I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.'" That's where I finished last week. And I tried to emphasize the point that sanctification is a result of faith in Christ. You simply cannot be sanctified, purified, stand before God righteous and holy through acts of the flesh, because your flesh is already sinful and depraved and corrupt, and therefore whatever you do, no matter how good it may be comparatively, no matter what you do, it is still the work of a sinner. Have you ever read in the Proverbs where it says a high look, a proud look, and the plowing of the wicked is sin? Doesn't it seem odd? I mean, we would agree with the, yes, haughty looks, high looks, proudness, arrogance, definitely sin. We can feel that. You don't even have to be a Christian to know that when you meet somebody who's really egocentric and haughty, it's off-putting. We all know that nobody likes haughty, arrogant people. We get that. So then if I was to come to you and say, "Well, God doesn't like haughty, arrogant people either," you'd go, "Yeah, right. Well, why would he?" And then Solomon adds, "And the plowing of the wicked," just doing the everyday chores. Strapping a plow to an ox and getting out there planting seed, Solomon puts that under the category of sin. How can he say that something that small, that daily, that apparently inane, if Charlie were here, that lame, how can God say that just that, the everyday stuff of life, is sin? It's because it's being done by people who are wicked. That's why Isaiah can say, as I quoted earlier, that even your best works, the best stuff you do, is still filthy rags in front of God, because you are a sinner doing sinful things. And so Paul writes that real sanctification, standing before God justified, purified, righteous, holy in his sight, is never the result of law-keeping. It's never the result of doing enough good works. It is always the result of faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that you understand how to be justified before God? The common thinking is that human beings are just sort of morally neutral. That human beings in their natural state are neither good nor bad. In fact, they think that children are just born innocent and pure and good. Uh-uh. Tim, you got six. Did any come out good yet? No, right? Michelle's holding one of them back there. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's not a good one in the bunch. I asked Josh the other night. I said, "Do you ever fight with your brothers and sisters?" And Josh went, oh, gee, yeah, all the time. See, did you have to teach your kids to fight with each other? No, of course not. They do it automatically. It's inborn into us. As human beings, we're sinful, we're depraved, we're corrupt, and that nature comes out very naturally in us. That nature comes out naturally. That's a tad redundant. But that's what we are. That's how we act. Paul wrote here that the words of Jesus clarify the state that natural humans are in. He says you're going to open their eyes. Well, that means that their natural state is that their eyes are closed. And they will turn from darkness to light. That means their natural state is darkness. And from the power of Satan unto God. What does that say about the natural state of people? Yeah, they're blind, their eyes are closed, they're in darkness, they don't see any light, and by nature they are under the power of Satan. By nature they are not neutral. By nature human beings are not independent creatures out there making choices who are going to choose to follow God or choose to be bad. All human beings are born blind, dark, under the power of Satan. Jesus said it. You got me? Have I said anything yet that Jesus didn't speak in this text?
Nope.
Well, then we've got to come to grips with that natural state of human beings. You have to understand that when you go out and preach the gospel to people, that these people are not just neutral and all they need is a good argument. These people are not just intellectually sound and just haven't been presented with a reasonable argument yet. And that you're going to stand in front of them and say, well, let me give you a good argument for why you ought to come to Christ. And then they'll listen to you in a rational way, and they'll judge and balance out the positives versus the negatives, and then they'll make an intellectual decision. That's not at all how conversion happens. You have to be willing to stand in front of dead, blind, dark, Satan-influenced human beings and say, I have hope for you. I have hope for you in the finished work of Christ, and you can stand before God forgiven, holy, righteous, justified, purified, accepted by God through faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, the next, the most difficult question. Can blind, dead in trespasses and sins, dark, Satan-influenced people exercise faith in Christ?
Nope.
No, they can't do it. They don't have the ability. That's why you can stand in front of some people and say, I have an answer for you. I have the truth for you. I have the antidote to your problem. Your problem is you're a sinner, and that sin is coursing through you, and it's killing you. And it's going to take you to hell forever, and I have the antidote. I have the cure. I can solve the poison that's in your blood. I've got it right here. It's faith in Christ. And they'll stare at you like you're talking Chinese. And you'll say, no, you don't understand how desperately you need this. You don't understand how depraved you are. You don't understand that God is not looking at you and going, oh, he's fine, he's trying as hard as he can. God looks at you as desperately wicked. And Jesus said it. You're going to preach to blind, darkened, Satan-influenced people. And the purpose of preaching the gospel is to bring light to their eyes, to open their eyes, to bring light to people in darkness, and to bring people from Satan to God. That's what we're doing in preaching the gospel. We're not just trying to talk clever people into a better choice, a better decision. We're not talking people into saving themselves. And that's why I don't give people rules. That's why I don't say, here's what you got to do. Got to dress like me and act like me and talk like me and walk like me and genuflect three times, bow, bow, bow. Do the religious stuff. I never tell people that. Jesus didn't say it. He said, what you're going to preach is sanctification by faith which is in Christ. That's Jesus' declaration of what the gospel is. The gospel is telling dead people about life in Christ. It's about telling people who are completely in Satan's grip how to be free and come to God. Get used to this. You're going to serve somebody. You are not an independent being. You're not an independent creature. I know all the Bob Dylan fans in the room just went, hey, that's a Bob Dylan lyric. Yeah, but it's right. You're going to serve somebody. In fact, I think that song says it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yep. Bob Dylan, good theology there, Bob. It's absolutely true. People believe that they are neutral in their life until they choose Christ. And they think that one of the downsides of Christianity is that they have to give up their freedom and their independence and turn it over to a Lord and Master. That's one of the reasons people don't like the idea of Christianity. They say, oh, well, I'll have to give up me and my life and my choices and my decisions, never recognizing that they have been completely blinded and darkened to the fact that it is Satan who is in control of them. Little puppets of the devil running around out there complaining that they don't want to be God's puppet. Makes no sense at all. So Christ says right here, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles for this reason, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Boy, you can't state the gospel any more clearly than that. What's our reason for preaching? I've been at this more years than I care to count. And I can turn on the TV any Sunday morning and see gigantic buildings filled with people. And gigantic choirs and, you know, huge rooms with balconies and lights and all the accoutrement that go with it. And I'll stop and listen to what the guy in the pulpit has to say. And as often as not, he seems to be appealing to the sensibilities of neutral people. That's the way their sermons are all constructed. Like they have this respect for humanity at large, and that they don't want to offend anybody, and that they would like these intelligent people to please make a decision to come join the group.
They're motivational speakers.
They're very often just motivational speakers. Yes, absolutely. And I keep waiting for any of them to say, and oh yes, by nature, you are completely sold out to sin and depravity, and the devil is playing you like a cheap instrument. Nobody will say that. Nobody seems to be saying to human beings, oh yeah, by the way, you're in the dark and you're blind. Double whammy. You can't see anything. You're blind and you're in the dark. And the devil is controlling you. Now, you may think I'm going overboard here, but did I just say anything Jesus didn't say? And it's exactly what Paul said to Agrippa and Festus. And Paul was not standing in front of a seeker-sensitive church at the moment. I have the good fortune of standing in front of a room of people who I know agree with me, which makes it a much safer environment to make these kind of proclamations. Paul is standing in front of the men who are going to judge him or imprison him or let him go, and he doesn't flinch in telling them what they are. You are blind, you're in the dark, Satan has control of you, and Jesus himself called me to preach the gospel, which is faith in his finished work, and he tells it right there to heathen kings in front of the Jews who are standing there accusing him and in front of all the people who hate him and want him dead, and he doesn't flinch from the message. Why in the world is the modern evangelical church flinching from the message? When they're standing in front of rooms full of people in gigantic, well-carpeted, air-conditioned, comfortable environments, and they still won't preach the message. Paul would. I will. And that's why I still stand here in the house with this little group. Because it doesn't make me popular, but I'm not trying to be popular. I'm trying desperately to say the same thing Paul said to Festus and Agrippa, which is, you're sinners and there's a cure. You understand that? Did you have your hand up? Right.
Hey, Jim, I need to bring up something, because the way you had translated it there, which is actually more accurate, but a lot of folks in their translations, and for those on the internet, will see two subjunctive verbs there that say might or may, and they'll say, we'll see.
Right.
Because they'll translate from verse 18, that he's sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from their darkness to light from the domain of the Satan of God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And those are correctly translated might and may, but it's not the same might and may which we've run into before, because the only time those are not conditional is when they are preceded by a henna clause, and they are both in a henna clause, and where he says, so that being a henna clause, they might, which means they will. This is a purpose clause. So even though it may be translated for some of y'all here, might or may, it's not that way. It's actually a purpose clause because it is preceded by the henna. So
which we've run into before in John 3:16.
So he's not describing a possibility.
Right.
He's describing a definite, purposeful outcome.
Right. Which we used before, like when somebody comes to the homeless and brings up a big open truck and opens up the back and says, you know, I've come that you might have food. Well, now you might not have food. No, that my purpose for coming is that you might have food. There, the subjunctive is not a conditional. It is a purpose.
Did everybody follow what Jeff just said?
Theology talk.
It was theology talk. That's exactly right.
Well, it's kind of like if you say, I want you all to come over today so that I might serve you dinner.
Right.
You mean, I will serve you dinner.
I will serve you dinner, yeah. And again, that's why I'm saying the Old English usage of the word might is quite different than the way we mean it now. Yes, ma'am.
Well, this is kind of one of those places where we've lost the essence of monarchy and sovereignty, because this was granting permission as opposed to us taking opportunity.
Right.
So we've changed our whole outlook by not having kings and having people who allow us rights.
Right. Many years ago, I preached a message called The Theology of the Eraser. And it basically was this. There's a lot of language in the Bible of receiving. And so much of the contemporary church has put the emphasis on the receiving. And they'll say, Jesus makes salvation available. Jesus makes salvation a possibility. But now you have to receive it. And so the power is in you to choose to receive. Right? And so in that message, Theology of the Eraser, many years ago, I'm going to pick on Carrie because she's right here in the front row. If I could convince you, Carrie, that this eraser is salvation, everybody who has this eraser is saved, okay? Everybody who has this eraser goes to heaven forever. Anybody who doesn't have this eraser is going to hell. Do you want the eraser? Yeah, good. Okay, so receive the eraser, okay? We'll wait. Receive the eraser. The eraser is life. You need the eraser. You need the eraser. It's life. It's eternal life. You're going to hell without it. Receive the eraser.
Take it.
Come on, receive it. Receive the eraser. Why haven't you received it yet?
Because you have it.
I have it. How come I still have it and you don't? I didn't give it to you. Right. So even though I can convince you that you need to receive it, where's the power? Me, I have it. And until I give it to you, you can't receive it. Doesn't matter how many times I tell you, you need to receive it, and you do need to receive it. But until I give it to you, you're powerless, because I'm the one who has it. Which is why Jesus would walk around saying things like, the Father has given me power over all flesh, that I may give eternal life to as many as he's given me. He's going to give eternal life, the eraser, to as many as God has given him. Now, will they receive it? Yes, but they'll receive it because it was given to them by God. The power is still with God. You understand that?
Pick it. You have to bring the eraser to her.
Absolutely. I have to give her the eraser. I have to bring it to her. I'm the one with all the power in that relationship. But if you put the emphasis on the receiving, which is so common in the modern church, then you're saying all the power is with them, that it's always available. It's like I'm standing right here going, please, please take it, please, please, please take it, please take it. And it's really up to her to just choose at some point to reach up and take it. That's not the relationship in the Bible. The relationship in the Bible is God has eternal life. God is eternal. Eternal life is in his Son, and he gives it to as many as he pleases to give it to. Yes.
That's making me wonder in this Acts 26 passage we're looking at. Maybe this is something Jeff has at his fingertips that he can give us some light on, or maybe check on later and let us know. But in verse 18, where it speaks of this activity or this action of to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness, is that a similar idea there where the action of opening and of turning is being done by the one acting upon the recipients of it,
right,
rather than them opening their own eyes or turning their
own
eyes?
Yes, because the language would say that, wouldn't it? It doesn't say that they will open their eyes.
Yeah,
you'll preach to them so that they'll open their eyes. They are the recipients of the action. You will open their eyes, right? Or the gospel will open their eyes, right? Yes?
Yeah, I don't have the Greek here, but I would think we could check in. Sure.
Homework. You have homework now. Rick gave you homework.
I liked your imagery, too, and your emphasis of the state or condition that these people are in, of blindness, of darkness and death and captivity to Satan. I think that's one of the things that really helped clarify the idea or the biblical teaching of man in sin for me, is when an illustration was given like death. When we present the gospel to people, we're not throwing a life preserver to someone who's struggling and swimming in the water. We're speaking to people who are already in the morgue, who are already in the cemetery, powerless, dead, and nothing but the power of God can reach them.
Right. And that's very important. Nothing but the power of God can reach them. You can't. They are dead. They're laying at the bottom of the ocean, dead. And so you can throw them all the life preservers you want. It doesn't help. Only if God resurrects them, brings them up to newness of life, awakens them, enlightens them, opens their eyes, only then are they able to hear anything else you're going to say.
Amen.
So you can stand there and preach the gospel all day long to dead people. But until God actually gives them the capacity to hear, like I said, it's all Chinese to them.
Born again.
They have to be born again. Born from above. That's why that's so important. You have to be born by the Spirit of God, which then empowers you to be able to hear the things of God. It's still all God's work. Sovereign grace. Yes?
I was going to say, the overwhelming majority of people and preachers cling so adamantly to that paradigm that, that somebody is just struggling and they just need a life preserver. Sometimes that's really hard for me to understand why they cling so tightly to that. Idea.
They cling that tightly because they have a completely wrong anthropology.
Sure.
They don't understand the biblical description of the state of human beings. And as long as you believe that humans are capable, then you're going to appeal to the angels of their better nature, you know? You're going to appeal to that part of them that might still be alive and awake and try to encourage them to quicken themselves and come embrace Christ. But if you have a biblical anthropology, then you understand that men are depraved and dark and dead and sin and blind, and that it's going to take the power of God to awaken them.
Yeah. So really, most of alleged Christianity is like New Age. But there's really an inherent goodness in a God-like quality.
Whether you call it New Age or whether you call it Gnosticism, it's always been around the assumption that human beings are good.
Yeah. Yeah. If you're in darkness, you have no way to make any light.
Right.
Light has to come from outside.
Right.
And even if you open your eyes, you still can't see.
That is, you're right, Gladys. And part of the great deception of our sinfulness is that we are too sinful to have any comprehension of how sinful we are. We are darkened to the reality of how dark we are. If you're in darkness and you're dead and you're in captivity to Satan, do you have anything to compare to by which you could understand how dark and depraved and blind and dead you are? No, of course not. And so, as the Bible says, there is a way that seems right to a man, and that way leads to destruction. People wander happily into hell because they have never had their eyes open to the reality of how depraved and sinful they are. Right? That takes us to verse 19, and we're finally into a new area. Okay, I know I said it would take us 2 weeks to get out of Acts. Okay, there's no way we're getting out of the book of Acts in 2 weeks, but I was hopeful. Oh, look, Alex is back. Verse 19. Whereupon King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now see, I'm not going to get out of verse 20. When you preach sovereign grace, and when you preach the grace of God as being fully sufficient for salvation, the legalists in the world will throw around the term antinomianism at you. They'll say, you're an antinomian. Have you ever heard that phrase? Do you know what that phrase means? The word? Yeah. The Greek word for law is nomos. There is a word that Paul uses frequently that I've told you many times. You can put the alpha in front of most Greek words and you turn it 180 degrees the other way. There is a word, anomos, which Paul uses a lot to say without law. The word antinomian, which means against, anti, antinomos, against law. is what Paul was accused of being, that he was against Moses, that he was against the law. And if anyone is truly, genuinely antinomian, definitionally, if you're talking about real antinomianism, then you're talking about somebody who has no conscience of anything ever being wrong, and they can justify anything they do. No matter what they do, they say, well, it's all under the blood. It's all paid for by Christ. All my sins are paid for, and therefore I can live any way I want. Well, that's genuine antinomianism. And if you preach grace loud enough and strong enough, every once in a while somebody will pop up and say, you're antinomian. Now, I've been trying very hard to preach what Paul preached, which is that our salvation is utterly and completely an act of God's grace, and that you can't be good enough. But we don't ever stop there. To preach the whole of the gospel, you don't stop at, it's all under the blood. Paul doesn't. Paul admits here that part of the call of the gospel that was given to him includes preaching both to Jews and to Gentiles, preaching repentance, which means turning, so turn to God, away from Satan to God, and then and do works that are meet or appropriate for repentance. Paul never backed off from the reality that Christianity is also a call to holiness. He never backed off from the fact that there are works that will naturally accompany genuine Christianity. Where so much of the church world gets it wrong is that they use the works as the prerequisite for Christianity. And they say, if you want to be a Christian, or if you want to satisfy God, or if you want to go to heaven, or if you want to be saved, you got to do these works. That's legalism. That's genuine legalism, to say that you got to do stuff in order to be holy enough for God to accept you on the basis of your earned righteousness. That's legalism. But, unfortunately, far too often, people within grace circles go all the way to the other side and say, well, now we're free from the law, oh happy condition. And then they break into song. And they say, we're free from the law, and God has taken those handwriting of ordinances that was against us and that nailed it to the tree. That's all true. All of that is true, that we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. But that does not mean that we then have the freedom to run absolutely hog wild. Genuine Pauline theology includes works that are appropriate for those who have turned to God. In fact, people ought to be able to see you, see your life, see your demeanor, see the way that you handle yourself, and conclude, well, this must be a Christian. One of the chief characteristics of the Christian genuinely spiritual life is that you have love of the brethren. Jesus said that. That's one of the keys of genuine Christianity. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for the other. Beyond that, you're going to see things like charity and forgiveness and gentleness and meekness and kindness and long-suffering, temperance, patience, all of the most positive attributes that human beings can ever strive toward. And Christians, yes, absolutely should strive toward all of those characteristics. And Paul says it right here. He doesn't leave us in this state of lawlessness. He says that, yes, we turn to God and that we would do works that are appropriate for repentance. He expects Christian life. And the gospel never turns away from or flinches from the necessity of Christian life. In fact, as we work our way through Colossians and Ephesians, as I said we would do, the book of Ephesians is the most obvious example of that, where in the first couple of chapters, Paul just hammers home the heavy theology of God's foreordination and predestination and election before the foundation of the world. And then starting in chapter 3, he says, now knowing all that, how should you live? And spends the rest of the book talking about the Christian life and fellowship and life of the body and care for one another and all of those most positive aspects of Christianity. So we are not lawless. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians and let me show you where Paul makes this contrast most obvious, at least to my mind. I think this is one of the most obvious contrasts. 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to start around verse 19. in the past when we have talked about law versus grace, and in the series on law versus grace, we've gone to this passage before. Paul talking about his ability to be all things to all men, and yet he's free from all men. And Paul talks a lot about those minutiae, those details of the law, like keeping Sabbaths or holy days or eating meat sacrificed to idols, and talks about his freedom to do those things. So then naturally you could see where the law keepers, the legalists, the Judaizers, you can see where they would look at Paul clearly breaking Mosaic rules and laws and would say, you're antinomian, you're anti-law, you're against the law because you are doing things that are clearly against the law. So Paul answers and says, starting in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, men is in italics in most of your translations, not in the original text, I'm free from all. Though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So Paul's attitude was, I don't have any law, I don't have any restrictions against me, I'm free from every man's rules, every man's denominations, every man's religious standards. I'm free even from the law of Moses. But rather than be genuinely antinomian, without law, instead he says, I've made myself servant to all men that I may gain them to Christ. Starting in verse 20 then, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law, I became as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, first we have to understand that to understand the contrast in the next verse. He's talking about the genuine Mosaic legalists here. He's talking about the Jews that are keeping the law of Moses. And he said, and when I was with them, I was like a Jew and I was like one who was under the law. Well, that's the way he grew up. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, studying at the feet of Gamaliel, being a Pharisee. He grew up with that kind of legalism. But in Paul's mind, was it necessary for a Christian to continue being under the law of Moses? No, because the contrast in the next verse is, to them that are without law, that word is this one, anomos. It's the word law with the alpha in front of it, no law. The lawless, to those who are without law, that would be the Gentiles, those who were not under the Mosaic covenant, those who weren't at Mount Sinai. When he was out among the Gentiles, those who had no law, I was as without law. Paul says, when I was among those who were anomos, I was anomos. Same word. When I was with those who were without law, I was as without law. Now, if he thought that righteousness before God came about as a result of keeping the letter of the Mosaic law, how could he brag that when he's with those who are without law, he's also without law? Right? Hey, when I'm with those that are lawless, I was like a lawless one. Then notice what he says. There's a little parenthetical statement after that that says, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So he just said that he could be anomos, without law, and yet be under the law of Christ. Isn't that interesting? So when you start thinking about the relationship of the Mosaic law in a Christian's life, he just said, when I'm with those Gentiles who are not under the law of Moses, I'm like one who's not under the law of Moses. And then he says, but I'm not antinomian. I'm not utterly without law to God. I am under the law of Christ. Which means you can be not under the law of Moses while at the same time being under the law of Christ. Do you see the contrast? The law of Christ is freedom, but the law of Christ is also a constraint. The law of Christ kept Paul while doing things that were not Mosaic. It also kept him from doing things that were genuinely ungodly. The constraining power of God allowed him to live outside the law of Moses and yet still in a godly fashion. Do you understand that? Look at the contrast there and read it any other way.
The law of Christ being the royal law of love.
The royal law of love. That's what James calls it. Yes, exactly right. So the point is this, Christians are not antinomian. We are not without law. We're just not under the law of Moses. We are under the law of Christ. And the power of God within us constrains us. But if somebody comes along and wants to put legal rules on us, we have the right to say no. Cast out the bondwoman and her children. No, we are children of the free, and I'll never again be entangled with the yoke of bondage. No. And when we say that, people go, antinomian. And we say, no, I'm not without the law to God. I am under the law to Christ. I'm just not under the law of Moses. But the law of Christ constrains us by love to those works that are appropriate for repentance. You got all that?
And if you think also of the law of Christ, I mean, it certainly has similarities and includes things like not coveting, not murdering, not committing adultery.
Absolutely.
It goes way, way beyond that too when he says, pick up your cross and follow me. He's talking about a life of self-denial, self-sacrifice, in ways that goes beyond what the law of Moses ever asked for or required of a person.
It's interesting you would use that phrase because I hear people use that phrase a lot. They'll use, pick up your cross and follow me, or that's my cross to bear. I heard a woman one time complaining that, oh, her job was hard, and her children didn't call, and, you know, the car didn't start. And she said, well, that's just my cross to bear.
Yeah.
And that, one more time, amused her. And
that's life.
That is life. What is a cross? In first century parlance, to Israelites living under the dominion of Rome, what does a cross represent? You're going to die today. Dreadful execution. That's all it means. So when Jesus said things like, pick up your cross and follow me, he wasn't saying, oh, deal with the hardships. Buck up. You know? Yeah. Have a good attitude and let's go. No, I mean, it was not just motivational speaking. It was, come and die with me.
Abandon yourself.
Abandon yourself. Die to yourself. Live with me. That's the only thing that can mean. To bear your cross is to carry the instrument of your torture and death on your back to the place where it kills you. That's all that means.
And it's all tied up in that royal law of love that Jeff talked about.
Yeah.
I mean, you do it because we're constrained by the love of God in Christ.
And it's also part of the great paradox of Christianity. Jesus talked in these paradoxical terms all the time that the Eastern mind was much more comfortable with than our Western thinking, Aristotelian minds are. But Jesus said things like, you'll live forever by dying. Freedom comes from making yourself slave to Christ. And the whole idea of you get by giving, that you go up by going down, you get the chief seat by taking the back seat, and you live eternally by dying to yourself. And human beings by nature pursue themselves. I want me and more of me. I want everything that makes me happy. I want to satiate my flesh, and that leads to death. The more you try to save your life, you lose it. That's what Jesus said. And those that lose their life for my sake will find it, will save it, will keep it. Life eternal comes through picking up your cross, the instrument of death, and following him. And yeah, you do that out of love for him, knowing full well that when you give yourself over to him, you rise to newness of life, just as he gave himself to the Father and said, not my will, but yours. And then he was, you know, he bore the brunt of the cumulative wrath of God and then was raised to the seat of highest authority at the right hand of God. But in order to go that far up, he had to go down to get there. And those are the paradoxes of Christianity. We live the Christian life by dying to ourselves. And if I put your best needs ahead of my desires, invariably I get my desires met. I can't imagine what it would be like to live in a community of people who actually took Paul's advice in the Philippian letter and said, esteem every man as better than yourself. Look on the things of others and not on your things. Can you imagine being in a community of people, all of whom had your best interest at heart? How good is that? You can't fail in a community like that. You can't fall far enough that they can't catch you. But going back to the theology that says it's all up to you and you decide and you choose, as long as it's a you-centered theology and you're capable and you do it, then you start going to church for what you get out of it. Me, me, me. I don't feel good here. I don't like it. I want more. Oh, this does make me feel good. This satiates me. They give me more stuff. But genuine Christianity says you die to self. The law of love would compel you to care about the things of others, and then you end up with a community of people who take care of each other, who celebrate with each other, who bear each other's burdens. I don't know what that would feel like, but wouldn't it be wonderful? This church gets close every once in a while, and it, a couple weeks ago when we gave a gift to Melissa, I mean, the outpouring of love and kindness that came out of this room, I was just standing up here fighting tears, because for that moment, it was just wonderful to see the community of the church say, we're not going to let you fall down. We're all here for you. Oh, you know, how great is that?
Jim, I see that the contrast, what we've been talking about, it right there with Paul in Ephesians takes the law of somebody who's stealing. He says, let him who steals, instead of saying, well, thou shalt not steal, he says, well, let him steal no longer. Rather, let him labor so that he can have something to give someone else.
Yeah.
Do not steal.
Cool. Right. From is going beyond
yes.
that. Right.
Yeah.
That's so cool.
Take
yeah.
that love and, oh, what can I
yeah.
do to serve you?
It's not just don't do that.
Right.
It's do the better.
Right.
Right. All right, let's see if we can just wrap up this section. I'll let you go. What did we get, 2 verses this morning? Yeah, we didn't even get him to the boat, did we? I thought we'd get him to the boat this morning. Do works that are appropriate for repentance. For these causes, for the cause that he had converted to Christ, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So one more time, he's arguing for the continuity of Scripture. And he says, the very things I'm preaching now are the very things that Moses and the prophets preached. And this is the culmination of everything that Judaism was pointing toward. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, look, I'm only doing what our Scripture says we should do. I am only preaching that which our own Scripture preaches, and I am arguing that all the things the prophets said would happen have happened. Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah that was predicted. And as he was speaking for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're crazy. You are beside yourself. Much learning has made you nuts, mad. Okay, let's think for a moment, Paul. You're saying you're riding on your donkey and you're killing Christians, and then, okay, a light from the sky came and it knocked you down and you heard a voice, and then it told you to go preach, and now you're out there preaching it, and you're preaching the exact opposite of everything you grew up with. Now you're preaching that sanctification comes by faith and not by the law. You're nuts because these people all want to kill you. They've all dragged you in here. You've been beaten for this thing. You've been in prison for it, and you're still holding that it's true. You're crazy. Look, people who have no light won't understand. That's what Paul was dealing with here with Festus. Paul just stood there and preached the gospel of salvation by grace to him. And Festus' response was, you're crazy. Ever had anybody tell you that one? Oh, I get that one regularly. You're crazy. That's the problem. The problem isn't with the words in the Bible. The problem isn't with the proclamation of the gospel. The problem's you. You're crazy. Ad hominem attack. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. But I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. Now he's going to pit, very cleverly here, he's going to pit Festus against Agrippa and say, oh, well, you think I'm nuts? I'm going to tell you that Agrippa, who rules over you, actually agrees with me more than he agrees with you. So he's positioning Agrippa here against Festus. The king here, before whom I speak freely, I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, Agrippa, being right there in that area ruling over the Jews, knows about Jesus of Nazareth. He knows about the triumphal entry. He knows about the crucifixion. He knows about the preaching of the resurrection. He knows how it has turned Jerusalem upside down. He's very aware of all these things. They were not done privately. They were not done in a corner. They were done in such a large way that he's saying, certainly the king knows everything I'm saying here. And then he says, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? That's one of those, have you stopped beating your wife yet questions. Because there's no good answer here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, if Agrippa says yes, Paul goes, well, then why don't you believe in Christ? If he says no, well, then it exposes the whole Agrippa kingship as a sham because he is a descendant of the Herods who, though Idumean, have been ruling over the Jews all these years, acting as if they themselves were Jews. So there's no good answer to this question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then he says, I know that you do believe. Verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. So he avoids the question about the prophets and basically says, that's a pretty compelling argument you make, Paul. And you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And I love Paul's answer. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. He said, I wish that everybody in this room understood what I understand, that everybody in this room believed what I believe. I wish that everybody in this room was just like me, except for these chains. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they had gone over to the side, they talked among themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of chains. Then said Agrippa to Festus, this man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But because Paul had appealed to Caesar, he has no choice. Since Paul's a free Roman citizen, he has no choice but to send him. And Agrippa is so convinced by what Paul has said that he ends up saying, I would have set him free at this moment. I would have let him go. Now, in God's good providence, can you see why Paul appealed? Because they are going to send him to Rome, because that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Jesus already said, you're going to testify of me at Rome. He has to go and testify at Rome and before Caesar, and he's going to get there because he appealed to Caesar, even though technically by the civil law he should have been let go. But God's providence is using the Roman government and the rules of Rome to get Paul, the strongest preacher of grace, to the center of the world, the known world at that time, so that from there the gospel would go out to the rest of the world. That's providence right there. Yes?
This is another one of those situations where a little side conversation is added to the narrative, like when Pilate's wife has the dream.
Mm-hmm.
That information would have only come up had somebody not connected with this eventually become a believer and contributed.
Yeah, somehow somebody told somebody who told Luke right. What the side conversation was.
The other thing is that it doesn't bespeak the fact that Paul wasn't in some way of some prominence that he doesn't readily mention all the time. Because most of the time, people caused any kind of a ruckus back then. You know, it was easier just to throw them in a pit and say, when you don't eat the bread we leave there every day anymore, we're all done with you.
Yeah, you could
to have some sort of social standing above,
Well, and that social standing might very well be, as we continue to discover in the book of Romans, that he's connected to Rufus Pudens, who is a senator of Rome. And yeah, I mean, he's a politically connected guy. And one more time, God just got real lucky by picking somebody who had all of those connections. Anything else? That was a big chunk of information. Next week, we'll put Paul on the boat. And that'll get him to Malta, and we'll deal with that. So let's say 2 more weeks before we're out of the book of Acts. I think that's a safe estimate, even though there's not a person in the room who believes me.
Nope.
I didn't think so.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org and we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.